You see, brothers and sisters, the mark of the beast issue is not a technological issue. It is a moral issue that has to do with the forehead, the frontal lobe of your brain, your belief system. Because, friends, think about it. Your beliefs is what shapes your thinking, your thoughts. Your thoughts produce your words and your actions. Your actions, when you repeat them over and over, produce your habits. Habits make up your character, and character determines your destiny. You see, friends, it's all about the forehead, the belief system. Whoever has your mind has your actions, will make your habits, will form your character, will determine your destiny. And that's why Satan wants to put something in your forehead that will cause you to be lost, whereas God wants to put his seal in our foreheads, in our belief system, that will bring about an eternal destiny with Jesus Christ. Can you say amen? And so what has Satan done in these last days? He has invented a system of counterfeit beliefs that has been propagated, preached, and pushed by the Antichrist kingdom. Beliefs that will prepare individuals' minds and hands for the mark of the beast. It's not a technological issue. It's a moral issue. And if that's clear, would you please say amen? And so now with this foundation, we proceed to answer the question, what exactly is the mark of the beast? Well, friends, we find this out in Revelation chapter 13. So I invite you to take your Bible and turn there with me tonight. Revelation, what chapter are we going to? And in this chapter, we're asking the question, what is the mark of the beast? We already know what the seal of God is. What is the seal of God? It's the Sabbath. That's the outward sign. But the inward seal is sanctification by the Spirit. It's God doing the work in our lives. So what is the mark of the beast? It's just the opposite. And friends, in order for us to find out what it is specifically, what the mark of the beast is, we first have to ask, who's the beast? Because friends, you know what the mark of the beast is? Let me just tell you right now what the mark of the beast is. The mark of the beast, are you ready for this? Do you want to know? Let me just tell you right now. The mark of the beast is the mark of the beast. That was pretty profound, wasn't it? Well, friends, listen, I'm serious about that. The mark of the beast is the mark of the beast. In other words, it's the beast's mark. Many people are trying to find out what the mark is when they don't even have a clue who the beast is. But friends, it's impossible to know what the mark of the beast is without knowing first who the beast is. Why? Because the mark of the beast is the mark of the beast. Are you with me? Yes or no? And so once we can find out the identity of who the beast is, when we know who the beast is, then all we have to do is say, is ask the beast, hey beast, what's your mark? And the beast will tell us what his mark is. That's very simple, isn't it? And no one needs to be offended by the word beast. It's not meant to be a derogatory term, because we understand that in prophecy, a beast represents a what? A kingdom. So this is the Antichrist beast kingdom. Who is this beast? And then after that, we'll find out. We'll ask him, what's your mark? And they'll tell us clearly. So notice with me, Revelation chapter 13, beginning with verse 1. If you're there, would you please say amen? The Bible says, and I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a what? A leopard. The feet were as the feet of a bear. The mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. Friends, if you ever see something like this, don't run, just pray. Amen? Obviously, this is symbolic. Well, what does it mean? Write it down very quickly. This is review. We've gone through this before, and so we're not going to spend a lot of time going through it again. We learned that a beast represents a kingdom, according to Daniel 7, verse 23. This beast comes up out of the water, representing a populated area of people, people who speak many languages, in Revelation 17, 15. This beast has 7 heads, representing 7 mountains, according to Revelation 17, verse 9. In other words, it's a kingdom that rests on 7 hills, 7 mountains. And it has 10 horns representing 10 kings, according to Daniel 7, verse 24. In other words, it's a beast kingdom that overrules and is above 10 divided kingdoms there in Europe. And friends, the Bible tells us that this beast had specific characteristics. It had the mouth of a lion, feet of a bear, and the body of a leopard. And it had 10 horns. And friends, we've seen these characteristics before, haven't we? We have, haven't we? 10 horns, body of a leopard, feet of a bear, mouth of a lion. Where have we seen this before? In Daniel chapter 7, we find the lion, the bear, the leopard, and the terrible beast with 10 horns. We remember that these 4 beasts represent the four kingdoms, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And friends, this Antichrist beast in Revelation 13 has the same characteristics of those kingdoms, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. How so? Let's review. This Antichrist beast demonstrates the emperor worship of the lion that is, of the terrible beast, which is Rome. It demonstrates the pagan philosophies of the leopard beast, Greece. It also demonstrates the persecuting laws of the bear, the Medo-Persian Empire. And it also demonstrates the pride and the riches of the lion, which is Babylon. And so, in other words, here's a kingdom that the man at the head is worshipped. It is led by pagan philosophies. It has passed persecuting laws, and it's a very proud and a very rich kingdom indeed. And friends, if that makes sense, would you please say amen? Amen. Now, the next question is this. Who gave the beast its power, seat, and great authority? In other words, who was the one that was backing this kingdom? Well, friends, the Bible tells us that it was the dragon that did it. In fact, notice the last part of verse 2. The last part of verse 2 of Revelation 13, it says, and the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And friends, who is the dragon based on what we learned before? The dragon is none other than Satan, right? But notice, Satan always works through human instruments. Notice how the dragon is described in Revelation 12 in verse 4. It says, and the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to deliver, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. You remember this prophecy we studied the other night? How Satan, the dragon, tried to destroy baby Jesus as soon as Jesus was to come into the world. Do you remember that? Yes or no? But who did Satan, the dragon, use to try to destroy baby Jesus? He used Herod of the pagan Roman Empire. Herod issued a decree to kill all male children under the age of 2 in the little town of Bethlehem. You can find that in Matthew 2, verse 16. And so the dragon, brothers and sisters, does represent Satan, but more specifically, it represents Satan working through the pagan Roman Empire. You see, friends, it was a Roman official that tried to kill Jesus, baby Jesus. It was a Roman governor, Pilate, that condemned him. A Roman executioner crucified him. A Roman emblem sealed the tomb of Jesus, and it was Roman guards that watched his tomb. And so we find, according to the Bible, that the dragon is Satan, but more specifically, it's Satan working through who? The pagan Roman Empire. And friends, if that's clear, if you're with me so far, would you please say amen? So friends, listen. It was the pagan Roman Empire that transferred its power, seat, and authority to this Antichrist beast system that we're studying tonight. And so here's the question then. What happened when the pagan Roman Empire fell apart? And to whom did they give their power, seat, and authority to? Because friends, listen, whoever Rome, pagan Rome, gave their power to is this beast of Revelation 13. And who is it, friends? I'm not going to give my opinion. Let's allow history to tell us. Notice what history says. And by the way, you're going to get all these quotations on a handout on your way out tonight. Notice with me. To the succession of the Caesars came the succession of the pontiffs in Rome. When Constantine left Rome, he gave his seat to who? To the pontiff, the bishop of Rome. And so, friends, the exact word the Bible uses, when the pagan Roman Empire gave their seat to the papacy. In fact, notice Stanley's history. It makes it clear that the popes filled the place of the vacant emperors of Rome, inheriting their power, prestige, and titles from paganism. The papacy is but the ghost of the deceased Roman Empire sitting crowned upon its grave. When the pagan Roman Empire fell apart, it transferred its power to papal Rome. And friends, by the way, no one needs to be offended tonight. This is a matter of history. History that the Bible said was going to happen before it did. We're not talking about the members of the church. It's the system we're talking about itself. In fact, notice another one. History makes it clear that she, talking about the Vatican City, she received her capital city and power from where? From pagan Rome. The dragon, pagan Rome, gave its power to papal Rome. Notice another one. I can read quotation after quotation tonight. The very capital of the old empire became the capital of the Christian empire. The office of Pontifex Maximus was continued in that of the Pope. And so once again, the dragon gave him his power, his seat, and great authority, which shows characteristic number one, that this beast would be a Roman power. Write it down. It's a continuation of the pagan Roman empire. Now notice a few more characteristics. Revelation 13, now notice verse 8. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from when? The foundation of the world. And so here we find this beast kingdom receives worship, which shows that it's not just a political kingdom, but it's also a church. It's a religious power. And friends, the papacy is just that. It's a universal system of worship. It's not only a state, but it's also a church. Characteristic number two, it would be a worldwide religious power. Now notice another characteristic in verse 7. It says that power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. In other words, the papacy would rule over all the different nations there in Europe. Remember those 10 horns that the beast had? That represents divided Europe. And during the time that Europe was divided, the ruler over them all was the papacy. In fact, notice, history tells it very clearly. Notice what history says. Under him, talking about the Pope, was very nearly made good the papal claim that all earthly sovereigns were merely vassals of the Roman pontiff. Almost all the kings and princes of Europe swore fealty to him as their what? Overlord. Rome was once more the mistress of the world. Once again, exercising civil power over the 10 horns over all of Europe, over the kings of that time. In fact, notice another one. At length, a second empire will arise. And of this empire, the Pope will be the master. More than this, he will be the master of Europe. He will dictate his orders to kings who will obey them. And friends, if you study history, you'll find that that is exactly what took place. The Pope was the overlord of all the kings of Europe during this time period. Whatever he said, they would do in faithful obedience. Which shows us, friends, that the beast is not so much one single person, but rather a succession of persons. A what? Not one person, but more so an office, you can say. A succession of persons, a religious political system that is ruled by man and not by God. Now let's take a look. Characteristic number three, write it down. It would be a religious power that would dominate and control other civil powers. Now notice another characteristic. And friends, it gets even more serious. The Bible tells us that this beast, the Antichrist, he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. So this power would speak blasphemy against God. But the question is, what's blasphemy? How does the Bible define blasphemy? It gives us two definitions. How many? Notice the first one in John chapter 10 and verse 33. The Bible tells us that the Jews answered him, talking about Christ, saying, "For good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy. And because that thou, being a man, makest thyself..." Here the Jews were accusing Christ of blasphemy because as a man, he was claiming to be God. But was Jesus guilty of blasphemy, yes or no? No, why? Because he is God. Can he say amen? But nonetheless, the first definition of the word blasphemy is when a man claims to be God on earth. Does this power claim to have that right? Notice what Pope Leo XIII said. He said, "We hold upon this earth the place of God Almighty." The Bible defines that as blasphemy. The Catholic National says, "The Pope is not only the representative of Jesus Christ, but he is Jesus Christ himself, hidden under the veil of the flesh, claiming to be God on earth." Notice another one. "The Pope and God are the same, so he has all power in heaven and earth." Friends, this is the words of the church itself. And friends, what I love about the Catholic Church is that they're so honest. Can you say amen? Oh, I love this. They're just so blatant. They're honest. They don't try to hide anything. They say very clearly, "The Pope and God are the same. He has all power in heaven and earth." The Bible defines that as blasphemy. Notice what else the church has said. "The Pope is of so great dignity and so exalted that he is not a mere man, but as it were God and the vicar of God." One more. It says, "To believe that our Lord God the Pope has not the power to decree as he is decreed is to be deemed heretical." They call the Pope the Lord God the Pope. And friends, the Bible calls that blasphemy when a man claims to be God on earth. Now notice the second definition of blasphemy. I told you it was going to be shocking, didn't I? Notice the second definition of blasphemy in Luke 5 verse 21. "And the scribes and Pharisees began to reason, saying, 'Who is this which speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" Here the Pharisees were accusing Christ of blasphemy because as a man he was claiming to forgive sins. But was he guilty? Yes or no? No. Why? Because he is God and he does have the power to forgive sins. Can you say amen? But this is the definition of blasphemy. When a man claims to have power to forgive sins. Notice what the church claims to have the power to do. "There is a man on earth who can forgive sins. And that man is the Catholic priest. Yes, beloved brethren, the priest not only declares that the sinner is forgiven, but he really forgives him. And then another one, The Dignity and Duty of the Priest, volume 12, page 2. This is a book that priests are still being trained of for the priesthood today. And notice what it says. God himself is obliged to abide by the judgment of his priests, and either not to pardon or to pardon according as they refuse or give absolution. The sentence of the priest precedes and God subscribes to it. But here's a good question, friends. How can a sinner forgive another sinner of sin? Right? I mean, the Bible says that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Only the sinless God can forgive us of sin. Can you say amen? And that's why we should confess our sins to God and God alone. We can confess our faults one toward another, but our sins we confess to God. And so we find that there are many people who are sincere, that are a part of this system, and they feel like they're doing the right thing. And friends, let me tell you, God judges us based upon the knowledge we have. Can you say amen? And so we should not judge people because we don't know their hearts. We don't know the knowledge and the light they have and the opportunities that have been given to them. God knows the hearts, and many of these people are sincere, wonderful people that are going to be saved in God's kingdom, because while they don't have all the truth, they're living up to all that they know. Can you say amen? So no one needs to be offended tonight. We're talking about a system, not the people. In fact, I want you to notice what Pope John Paul II said. Don't go to God for forgiveness of sins. He said, come to me. And friends, the Bible says that this is blasphemy. And why is it blasphemy? Because 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5 says that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Can you say amen? Friends, the only man you should confess your sins to is the man, Jesus Christ. He is the one mediator between God and man. And so we find characteristic number 4 about this Antichrist beast. It would speak blasphemy against God, in that it will claim to be God on earth and claim to have the power to forgive sins. And then the Bible even tells us how long the power would reign for. Notice in verse 5, it says, and he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for how long? 42 months. So the Bible tells us that this Antichrist power kingdom would reign for 42 months, but these are prophetic months because it's in a prophetic context. And friends, 42 prophetic months is the same as 3.5 prophetic years, is the same as 1,260 prophetic days. This time period is mentioned 7 times in the Bible. It's talking about the same time period, 42 months, 3.5 prophetic years, 1,260 prophetic days. We learned that in prophecy, one prophetic day equals one literal year, according to Ezekiel 4:6 and Numbers 14:34, which basically is saying that the Antichrist beast power would reign for a total of 1,260 prophetic days or literal years. Was this how long the power reigned for? Let's notice what history says. History tells us that Vigilius ascended the papal chair in what year? 538 AD, under the military protection of Belisarius. That's the beginning of the papal supremacy when they had authority over the kings of Europe. It began in 538 AD according to history, and then just add 42 prophetic months or 1,260 literal years later, and it brings us to the year 1798 when the power would receive a deadly wound or its a secular authority would be stripped from it. Friends, this period is known in history as the Dark Ages. It was the reign of the medieval church. And notice what the church would do during this time period. It says in verse 7, and it was given unto him to make war with who? The saints, and to overcome them. So during this 1260 years reign, they would persecute the people of God. And notice what public ecclesiastical law had to say. This was church law. They said that the church may by divine right confiscate the property of heretics, imprison their persons, and condemn them to the flames. In our age, the right to inflict the severest penalties, even death, belongs to the church. There's no graver offense than heresy. Therefore, it must be rooted out. But friends, the way they defined heresy was believing in the Bible. And so those who believe in the Bible were hunted down. They made war with the saints. This is a matter of history, friends. No one needs to be offended by this. History tells us that the Church of Rome has shed more innocent blood than any other institution that have ever existed among mankind. Will be questioned by no Protestant who has a competent knowledge of history. And friends, not only do Protestants acknowledge this, but even the papacy acknowledged that they had persecuted millions of people in the past. Notice what Pope John Paul II said. It was reported in Time magazine in 2000. Act of contrition in the Jubilee year and the season of Lent. Pope John Paul II confronts the Crusades, the Inquisition, the Holocaust, and other horrors in seeking to express regret for sins committed by Catholics in the past 2,000 years. They themselves have acknowledged that they have done terrible sins in persecuting many Christians. In fact, over 50 million Christians died in the Dark Ages because of the papal inquisitions. But friends, many of these people, they died triumphantly for the faith of Jesus. Can you say amen? They have the hope of a resurrection, folks. They would, many of them were burnt alive and they were singing while they were burning, leaving to us a legacy of hope and courage that we don't have to be afraid of death, friends. Jesus died to conquer death. Therefore, you don't have to be afraid to die because we have the assurance of a resurrection. Can you say amen? And so we find our next characteristic, number 5, it would be a persecuting power which would reign for 1,260 years. If that's clear, would you please say amen? Now notice the next characteristic. It says, and I saw one of its heads as it had been wounded to death. That's verse 3. So this beast, the Antichrist, would receive a deadly wound. In other words, its power would be stripped from him. Or when did this happen? After exercising authority over all of Europe for 1260 years, the Encyclopedia Americana tells us that in 1798, he, that is the French general Berthier, made his entrance into Rome and abolished the papal government and established a secular one. Exactly 1260 years is how long the papacy reigned until it received a deadly wound. And so characteristic number 6, it would be stripped from its power after its 1260-year reign. Now notice, would this be the end of the papacy? Not at all. The Bible prophesies that that wound that was inflicted in 1798 one day would be healed. Notice what it says, the rest of verse 3. And I saw one of its heads as it had been wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And then what would happen after the wound is healed? And all the world wondered after the beast. In other words, the papacy, the Bible is saying that the papacy would regain worldwide influence, prestige, and prominence. That the wound that was inflicted in 1798, one day would be healed. And friends, it's not fully healed yet, but friends, it is quickly being healed before our very eyes. When Benedict visited the United States that first time in 2007 or 8, around that time period, you remember that entire stadiums were packed to hear him speak. And people drove for hours and hours and bowed down and worshiped as if he was some kind of God on earth. Even the president of the United States called him Holy Father. The Bible tells us, called no man on earth your father. And we find that there are kings and presidents and people all around the world in different countries bowing down and paying homage, wondering after the beast. And friends, when the new pope was elected just a few months ago, all around the world, you saw the faces of the individuals weeping and crying. They were wondering and worshiping. You see, friends, the wound is not fully healed, but it's in the process of being healed right before our very eyes. And Time magazine had him in the front, the cover. And it says, New World Pope. That's a play on the New World Order. In other words, they're saying that this is a pope that can bring us all together in unity. And even many Protestants and evangelicals are praising him and whatnot. You see, the wound is being healed right before our very eyes. And friends, this coming Saturday, when we talk about the United States in prophecy, we'll give some more concrete evidence on how we're seeing prophecy being fulfilled. But I want you to notice, friends, characteristic number 7. It would regain worldwide prominence at the very end of time. Now, friends, let me make something clear at this point. We're not standing in judgment upon any individual's personal walk with God. I'm sure that the Pope, as well as many other Catholics and Protestants, are sincere, wonderful, good people. Seems like a very nice person. So we're not standing upon judgment upon anyone's personal, individual relationship with the Lord. Can you say amen? We don't know people's hearts. Only God does. Only God can judge the heart. The only thing we can judge is the fruit. Jesus said, you shall know them by their... So we're not looking at the root, friends, the heart. We're looking at the fruit. The outward evidence, what they say themselves. We can judge theology, friends. God wants us to do this because he's revealed it to us in his word. So no one needs to be offended tonight. We're not talking about people. It's the system that the Bible is exposing tonight. Can you say amen? Now, friends, some people ask, what about the number 666? Is this the mark of the beast? Many people think that 666 is the mark of the beast, but friends, 666 is not the mark of the beast. 666 is just another identifying characteristic of who the beast is. And it's the eighth identifying characteristic we look at tonight. Notice what it says in Revelation 13, verse 18, about the number 666. The Bible says, here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding do what? Count, another word for count is calculate. Count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Friends, listen, 666, it's not 666, it's 666. And the Bible says that this number, 666, is the number of the beast, or the number of a man, and we need to count or calculate the number. And so, friends, here's the question. What is the official title of the man at the head of this beast system? What is the official title of the papacy? Notice what they themselves say. The official title of the papacy is Vicarius Filii Dei, which is Latin, and it means vicar of the Son of God. So friends, the official title of the man at the head of this system is Vicarius Filii Dei, vicar of the Son of God. And by the way, friends, vicar of the Son of God, vicar of Christ. That's the official title of the man at its head, vicar of Christ. Friends, do you realize that that word vicar is the Latin equivalent to the Greek word anti? Vicar of Christ, that's the equivalent to anti of Christ. They made it very simple and easy for us to understand. And friends, if you're to take this title, Vicarius Filii Dei, and translate it to a Roman numerical value, and you add up all the numbers, guess how much it adds up to? Vicarius Filii Dei equals 666. The Bible tells us, count the number of the beast. It is the number of a man. His number is 666. So friends, God did not want us to guess. Can you say amen? He made it absolutely abundantly clear who this beast is. And so now that we have identified who the beast is, now we can know what the mark of the beast is. Because remember, the mark of the beast is simply the mark of the beast. And so now we know who the beast is. It's the Roman church state system. It's the papacy, not the people. God has many people in this system. Amen. I have family members I love with all my heart, friends, in this system. God loves everyone in every system in the world. God loves individuals who are worshiping Satan right now. He loves the whole world, friends. He died for all. So no one is being attacked tonight. Can you say amen? It's the system. So we know that the beast is none other than the Roman church state system. Now we have to ask them, what is your mark of authority? And friends, many people think it's a literal mark, a number, 666, or some type of outward sign. But friends, it can't be a literal mark. You know why? Because everything else in the passage was symbolic. It's a symbolic beast, image, name, number, seal. It's all symbolic. And so to the mark of the beast is symbolic as well. It's not so much an outward sign. It's a symbolic mark. And so what exactly is the mark of the beast? Well, let's review the four characteristics of the beast. Remember, the mark of the beast involves counterfeit what? Worship. So whatever the mark is, it involves false counterfeit worship. Number two, the mark of the beast is a counterfeit law that will actually oppose whose law? God's law. Number three, the mark of the beast, whatever it is, this law, it will require government to enforce this law. And number five, the mark of the beast is the counterfeit to God's seal, which is God's special sign, which is none other than God's seventh day Sabbath. Friends, what is the mark of the beast? Well, friends, I want you to notice. When you look at the Ten Commandments, which commandment would match Satan's mark of the beast counterfeit? Which of the Ten Commandments would match the counterfeit mark of the beast? Friends, the only one that could match is the fourth commandment. The Sabbath commandment is the only law that Satan could counterfeit that would require government enforcement and that involves false counterfeit worship. It's the fourth commandment, friends. That's the genuine, and the mark is a counterfeit of this. And so, friends, what exactly is it then? If the Roman Catholic Church, the Roman papacy is the beast, then the question is, what does the Roman Catholic Church claim is their mark of authority? What is their mark? Well, friends, do you want to know? This is heavy, folks. It's shocking. Do you want to know this? Are you ready for this? If you want to know, let me hear you say amen.
Amen.
Well, let us pray first. Father in heaven, please fill this room with your spirit. Remove every distracting demonic spirit. And we ask, Lord, that you please give us an open mind. And as we hear this very startling and shocking truth, I pray that your spirit will help us to think clearly tonight. That we would put aside our own personal opinions and feelings. And that we would see what you're saying in your word. Bless us now, Lord, as we reveal what the mark of the beast is. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If the beast is the Roman papacy, then we ask them, what is your mark of authority? And here is their answer. This is what they say. The church is above the Bible, and this transference of Sabbath observance is proof of that fact. You see, the church claims to have more authority than God's word. And the mark that they have that authority is the fact that they changed the Sabbath from Saturday, the seventh day of the week, to Sunday, the first day of the week. They say, we change the Sabbath to Sunday, and all the world accepts our change, and that is proof that we have more authority than the Bible. In other words, that is our mark of authority. Notice another one from a letter from a Catholic official, the Chancellor of Cardinal Gibbons. Of course, the Catholic Church claims that the change was her act, the change from Saturday to Sunday. And the act is a mark of her ecclesiastical power and authority in religious matters. They say, we change the Sabbath to Sunday. That's the mark of our authority. That's the mark of the beast. In fact, notice another one. Protestants, they challenge those who claim to believe in the Bible alone. And they say, Protestants accept Sunday rather than Saturday as the day for public worship after the Catholic Church made the change. But the Protestant mind does not seem to realize that in observing Sunday, they are accepting the authority of the spokesman of the church, the Pope. Friends, what is the mark of the beast? It's the fact that they changed the Sabbath to Sunday and all the world has accepted this unbiblical change. Notice another one. I can read you quote after quote tonight. Ecclesiastical Review, they say that Protestants deem it their duty to keep Sunday holy. Why do they think this? Because the Catholic Church tells them to do so. They have no other reason. The observance of Sunday thus comes to be an ecclesiastical law entirely distinct from the law of the Sabbath observance. The authority of the Sunday law is the Catholic Church. Friends, what is the mark of their authority? It's the fact that they changed what God wrote with his own finger on tablets of stone and the whole world has accepted it. In fact, notice another one, friends. I know that this is shocking, but this is what they're saying. The observance of Sunday by the Protestants is an homage they pay in spite of themselves to the authority of the Catholic Church. In fact, notice one more, Rome's challenge. Most Christians assume that Sunday is the biblically approved day of worship. The Catholic Church protests that it transferred Christian worship from the biblical Sabbath Saturday to Sunday. And that to try to argue that the change was made in the Bible is both dishonest and a denial of Catholic authority. If Protestantism wants to base its teachings only on the Bible, it should worship on Saturday. Why? Friends, in case you missed it, what? We know who the beast is. And we ask the beast, what is your mark? And friends, in case you missed it, let me just say it very clearly. The mark of the beast is Sunday worship. And friends, I know that that sounds completely shocking. But friends, listen, truth sounds strange in a world of universal deceit. It does, doesn't it? When we hear so many lies and so many opinions, when you finally hear the truth, it sounds so strange. But friends, let's put aside our personal feelings tonight and think clearly. It makes logical sense. Because what is the seal of God? It's the Sabbath, friends. It's being sanctified by the Lord. The mark of the beast is just the opposite. It's Sunday worship and trying to save yourself by your own good works. Friends, let's go a little bit deeper tonight. I want you to notice, it's more than just the outward observance of the counterfeit day. The mark of the beast is more than just the outward observance of Sunday worship. It's even deeper, friends, because if the Sabbath is the outward sign of the inward seal, then Sunday would just be the outward sign of the inward what? Inward deception. What deception? The deception thinking that you can make any day your Sabbath. The deception thinking that you can choose whatever is convenient for you despite what God says. The deception thinking that you can follow the majority of the Christian world and think that that's going to be okay in the eyes of God. The deception thinking that God does not really care, that he doesn't mind, just choose one day out of seven. Thinking that you can break God's law and still be saved. Remember last night we talked about the abomination of desolation. Those who committed the abomination had that mindset. God doesn't care. God does not see us. We're not doing evil. But friends, it was evil in the eyes of God. And so remember, the days are simply a sign, an outward sign of the inward experience. So what is it a sign of specifically? I want you to notice. Let's think for a moment. The Sabbath is an outward sign of God's finished work. Isn't that right? God created the world in 6 days. He finished it. And then the seventh day he rested. So the Sabbath is a sign of God's finished work. Sunday, the first day of the week, is a sign of the beginning of man's incomplete work. Because on the first day of the week, that was the day in which man was to begin the work week. So the Sabbath, a sign of God's finished work. Sunday, the opposite, is the sign of the beginning of man's incomplete work. A work that is not finished. And so, friends, the seal of God then would represent salvation by grace, resting in the work that God is doing in us. And the mark of the beast is the opposite. It's salvation by works, thinking that we can work our way to heaven, just choose your own work day, and that's based upon the authority of man and not the authority of God. You see, friends, this is why the Sabbath is such a big deal to God. It's more than just a day of worship. It's about who your master is, who you will yield your authority to and your obedience to. And this is the reason why we can't keep both days, friends. Some people think, well, I'll just keep both days. Well, friends, you're not going to want to do that when you recognize what the day represents. Because Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. The Sabbath is a sign that God is our God, our creator, but Satan wants to be God. So he set up his own sign, his own counterfeit belief system, and Sunday is an outward sign of that system. So we're not going to say, oh, I'm just going to keep both days. No. No man can serve two masters. Either he'll love the one or hate the other. Be loyal to the one or despise the other. There's no neutral ground, friends. God is calling us to take a stand on the side of truth. And friends, I want to take my stand on the side of truth. How about you? Therefore, we must make a decision tonight. I want you to notice a few more quotations and we want to clarify a few more things before we close. I want you to notice what the church says. Perhaps the boldest thing, the most revolutionary change the church ever did, happened in the first century. The holy day, the Sabbath, was changed from Saturday to Sunday. Not from any directions noted in the scriptures, but from this church's sense of its own power. We have the power to do it. This is our mark of authority. And then notice what they say. People who think that the scriptures should be the sole rule of authority. Friends, how many of you believe that the scriptures should be the sole rule of authority? Do you believe that the Bible is the sole of authority? If so, let me hear you say amen. Well, the church says that people just like you who think that the scriptures should be the sole rule of authority, they say, should logically become Seventh-day Adventists and keep Saturday holy. And friends, that's true. If we want to be consistent by living by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, this is what the church recommends for us to do if we really want to live by the Bible. In fact, I want you to notice what else they said, even more bold. We also say that of all Protestants, the Seventh-day Adventists are the only group that reason correctly and are consistent with their teachings. It is always somewhat laughable to see Protestant churches in pulpit and legislature demand the observance of Sunday, of which there is nothing in the Bible. And friends, that's exactly true. I love how the church is so open, friends. They say it very boldly and plain. They don't try to hide anything. They say that this is what needs to happen. And so, friends, I know you've heard some shocking things tonight. And I know that there are perhaps still some questions in your mind. And so let me answer those questions right now. One last question needs to be answered. And that is this. Does anyone have the mark of the beast today? Do those who keep Sunday as the Sabbath have the mark now? The answer is no, friends. No one has the mark of the beast today. Those who are worshiping on Sunday as the Sabbath, they don't have the mark of the beast. You know why? Because most of those individuals have never heard what you just heard. And many of them are worshiping God the best they know. Can you say amen? They're living up to all the light that has been given to them. Remember, God only holds us accountable to the light he has given to us. And friends, there are many people who have died worshiping on Sunday all their lives, you can be sure that they're going to be saved in God's kingdom if they were sincere and if they love Jesus. Can you say amen? You don't have to worry about grandma and grandpa and grandparents who kept Sunday all their lives. Friends, if they were sincere and if that's all they knew, you will see them in heaven. Can you say amen? But friends, listen, we can't do what previous generations did and still expect to be saved because we have been given more light and more opportunities than they have been given. And many of those in the past, if they heard what you've heard tonight, if they were truly God's people and loved the Lord, they would follow Jesus and not an authority of the church. Can you say amen? And so friends, in these last days, no one can plead ignorance when it comes to this issue, because remember, the Mark of the Beast issue, the three angels' messages, is given to how much of the world? Do you remember? In all the world. It's a worldwide call to true worship, keeping the Sabbath, and a worldwide warning against false worship, receiving the Mark of the Beast, and worshiping the beast and his image. And so listen, all people in the last days will have an opportunity to hear what you just heard. They're going to have an opportunity to understand the issues in the Sabbath Sunday controversy. And when the light comes, when the opportunity is given, it's then that everyone will have to make their choice on which side they're going to stand on. And friends, some of you are wondering, well, how will this Sabbath Sunday issue be brought before the attention of the whole world? Not only by the preaching of the gospel as you're hearing tonight, but this Sabbath Sunday issue will be brought and even forced before the attention of the whole world. How? By another beast in Revelation 13. This earth beast that we don't have the time to study and identify tonight, but we're going to study it on Saturday evening. And friends, it's by the enforcement of this second beast that the whole world is going to see the issue before their very eyes. Friends, remember, what the mark of the beast is a totally separate issue from how the mark of the beast is going to be enforced. And when it's enforced by this beast power, it's then that people will have to decide. And friends, we're going to study in detail on another night, but let me give you the short answer tonight before we close. Here it is. Only when political legislation is passed, enforcing Sunday worship as a law of the state, will individuals receive the mark of the beast. And the fact is that political legislation has not yet passed, and Sunday worship is not a law yet here in the world. But once it becomes a law, it's then that people have to decide whether they're going to receive the mark of the beast or the seal of God, whether they want to follow Jesus and the word of God or a tradition that is based upon the mother church. So no one has the mark of the beast now. Many people who are worshiping on Sunday are sincere, wonderful, loving Christians. Many of them are going to be saved, but in the last days, they're going to have to make a choice, just as tonight we are brought face to face with a choice. Now the next question is this. How will the state, this second beast, this kingdom, how will the state be able to enforce a Sunday law? How could this happen? Because we have religious freedom, and so how can a political government power enforce a Sunday law? This is how they can do it. Notice, it says in Revelation 13, 17, and it says, and that no one may do what? Buy or sell, except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. In other words, the only way to enforce it is to be able to regulate buying and selling. Those who refuse the mark of the beast, those who refuse to go along with a national Sunday law, will be cut off economically. They will not be able to buy or sell. And friends, we all want to buy and sell, right? We all want to have the privilege of going to the grocery store and buying food and selling and making a living. And so most of the world, they're going to say, oh, no problem. I'm going to keep Sunday. I'll go along with the Sunday law so that I can maintain my right to buy and sell. But friends, the only way a government could regulate the buying and selling is if they had the power over large financial institutions. Isn't that right? And friends, you realize in this recent economic crisis around the world that what happened was this. The recent financial crises around the world are giving political powers more authority to actually regulate the buying and the selling. When the government bails out large financial institutions, who has the power now? It is the beast, friends. Do you realize that the stage is set for the passing and the enforcing of a national Sunday law? And we're going to give you solid, concrete evidence of this. It will be presented this coming Saturday night from many people right now that are alive today that are actually pushing for this right now in legislature all around the world. They're pushing, let's have a national Sunday law to bring the world together in unity. And unity does sound good, but friends, this is an act of homage to the papacy, and it's a direct violation to the holy law of God. It is the mark of the beast. And friends, when Sunday worship becomes law and is enforced by government power, it's then that the world will have to decide who they're going to follow, Jesus Christ or the Antichrist. They're going to have to choose whether they're going to receive the seal of God or the mark of the beast, Sabbath or Sunday, traditions or the word of God, obedience or compromise, truth or error, Christ or Satan. And friends, listen, while no one tonight has the mark of the beast yet, by our daily choices, each and every one of us are preparing to receive either the mark or the seal of God. So we can't say to ourselves, oh, I'm just going to wait till it comes, then I'll make my decision, because right now we're making decisions. And the decisions we make today is preparing us for that grand decision we'll make when it actually takes place. And so friends, listen, if we are used to compromising today, we're going to compromise when it happens. If we're used to rationalizing and justifying ourselves and putting off procrastination, if we're used to doing that now, we're going to do it when the big test comes. But if we're allowing the Lord to teach us to be faithful now, we're going to be faithful then. If we're allowing the Lord to put his love in our hearts that enables us to trust him right now, then we're going to trust him then. When man cuts us off and we're not able to buy or sell and persecution is rekindled and a great time of trouble ensues, we're going to trust God as long as we're learning to trust him now. So right now is preparation time. No one has the mark yet, but we're all preparing for either the mark or the seal of God. And friends, if we are faithful to the Lord Jesus, we may be cut off from man, but we will not be cut off from God. God says he's going to take care of us. Notice his promise to the faithful. The Bible says in Isaiah 33, verse 16, he shall dwell on high. His place of defense shall be the munition of rocks. Bread shall be given him, and his water shall be. Friends, you may not be able to buy or sell. Go to the grocery store and buy some food. But friends, don't worry. The same God that provided food for Elijah when he was hiding in the wilderness is going to provide for his own today. Can you say amen? It says our bread and our water is going to be sure. Friends, don't be afraid. I know it sounds scary, doesn't it? But Jesus says, fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. The Bible tells us during this time, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all of our ways. God will protect his own, friends. It does sound scary, but the Bible tells us that perfect love casts out fear. All you have to worry, all you have to focus on is the love of Jesus, folks. Yes, it's good to know who the beast is, but don't focus on the beast. Focus on the Lamb. And when you see what the Lamb is doing for you and you understand his love for you, you're not going to be afraid of anything or anyone in this world. You see, friends, the angels will guard us outwardly, but it's the seal of God that would guard us inwardly. Can you say amen? While the devil attacks outwardly, God will give his angels to protect us. But as Satan attacks us inwardly and tempts us to compromise and to give in and to follow the world and do what everyone else is doing, it's the seal of God, the Holy Spirit's power, that will guard us and keep us faithful in that final time of tribulation. The Bible tells us, if God is for us, who can be against us? But friends, tonight we must make a decision that we will be for God. We must make a decision that God is more important than a church that we've been brought up in. That God is more important than family relationships. That God is more important than a job or a reputation. That Jesus comes first. You see, tonight we have to decide which path we're going to walk on, the narrow road of the minority or the broad and easy way of the majority. Friends, which side are you going to stand on? God is calling us to take a firm stand, trusting him with the consequences, that no matter what happens as a result, we're going to trust him anyway. Just like Job, he said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. It does not matter. Even if every earthly thing is stripped, we have eternity, friends. We have a mansion. You lose your house, what is that compared to heaven? You lose the respect of co-workers and friends, what is that in comparison to the acceptance of Jesus? You see, we have to put things into perspective tonight. Things we hold on to this world is worth nothing. It's all going to burn up, friends. So we need to have a loose grip upon the things of the world and a strong hold on Jesus and the Word of God. But tonight it requires a stand, a commitment, a resolute determination, saying to God, God, I want to trust you. I want to learn what it means to follow you. You see, friends, we were all born on a battlefield. We must pick a side. We must choose which side we're going to be on. And tonight, where do you stand? What have you been doing with the truth that God has been bringing to your mind, to your forehead in this seminar? Have you allowed the Holy Spirit to make the head knowledge a heart experience? Or have you been putting it aside as something not important? Tonight, friends, I want to say, like the apostles of old said, they said, we ought to obey God rather than man. And tonight, that's where I stand. How about you? God comes first, friends. I want to be faithful to the only one that has nail scars in his hands. I want to be faithful to the one that left heaven for me and died on the cross for me. Here is where I stand. Where do you stand? Christ tonight wonders, will you take a stand for me? Will you be faithful now so that you can be faithful then? Friends, the only thing that enables us to stand against the majority, to stand even when it's difficult, is when we recognize that Jesus stood for us when it was difficult. It's when we recognize that Jesus, our blessed Christ, he stood for us when all the world stood against him. He stood for us. You see, it's his love and his love alone that enables us to stand. Tonight, I want to say, Lord, because you stood for me, give me the grace and the power to stand for you. Not just when that test comes, but right now, Lord, help me to serve you with all my heart. Lord, I don't have the faith and the strength. Lord, it's scary. I'm afraid. But please give me your love that will cast out the fear. Is that your prayer tonight? You want to follow Jesus all the way? Father in heaven, thank you so much, Lord, for helping us through this very heavy topic. Shocking message. But Lord, it makes sense. It's biblical. And it's being fulfilled before our very eyes. And tonight, Lord, you're calling us to stand. Lord, we're too weak to stand. We don't have the strength. We pray, Lord, that you please lift us up. Strengthen the feeble knees. And I pray, we pray that you'll put your seal in our minds. That you would fortify our minds with the truths of your word. So that we can stand through that last final conflict. Help us, Lord, not to compromise and rationalize and procrastinate. Teach us to be faithful now. So that we can be ready to be faithful then. Please, Lord, give us courage. And as your heads are bowed and as your eyes are closed, as your heart is open to God, before I finish the prayer, I just want to ask three questions. Question number one, how many of you understood what you heard tonight? If you understood it, would you raise your hand? God bless you, folks. You can put your hands down. The second question, you not only understood what you heard tonight, but you see it from the Bible and you believe it. Not only understand in your mind, but you believe it. If you believe it, would you raise your hand? God bless you, folks. God bless you. Last question, most important one of all. You not only understand it, you not only believe it, but because you love Jesus, you want to follow what you heard tonight. You want the head knowledge to be a heart experience. You want to follow it. If so, would you raise your hand high? Father, you see our hands. You see our hearts. Give us your courage and your strength now to make this change. We pray that you would make the change in our lives. Help us that we might come out of Babylon, the fallen churches, and we would take our stand on the side of truth, on the side of the Lord. Thank you so much that we don't have to be afraid. And now as we leave this place, take us home safely with your presence. Bring us back this coming weekend as we go a little bit deeper. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.